So let's turn and finish up tonight, lesson 22, and then my plan is to get into the next lesson. I feel like our look at Ezra took a little longer than I was expecting last week. You don't think there's a lot in that little book, because we don't know much about the book for the most part, but I need to make sure we keep the context of where we are and where we've been. So remember, Israel as a united kingdom has King David, has King Solomon, and after King Solomon, it suffers a split, a division. And we go into a divided kingdom with kings in the northern part of Israel and kings in the southern part of Judah. Because of their idolatry and turning away from God, he punishes them by sending them into exile. The northern kingdom goes into Assyria. The southern kingdom goes into Babylon. And they spend that time in exile for 70 years. At the end of 70 years, they return. And the books of Ezra and Nehemiah talk about that return as they rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls around the temple, and of course have to rebuild the people. Now, also what's going to happen here, we're going through the Bible book by book. You know, in your Bible, you've got Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Esther's story also falls in the same time as this return from exile. So we started talking about Ezra. We'll finish that tonight. Then we'll go into Nehemiah as they rebuild the walls. And then we'll also talk about Esther and what her story is and how that fits into this context. Now, when you get to the time of their return after 70 years in exile, you are now at the end of the Old Testament. There's no more history of the Old Testament. So every other book in the Old Testament is now going to fit in these time frames between a divided kingdom, their time in exile, and their return. So every prophet, the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, all these books fit in now within this history. So we get to the return, we're at the end of the Old Testament history. And so I want to kind of keep that clear, because it's hard to remember that even though you're not even halfway through the Old Testament, you are at the end of Old Testament history when we get to the return. And every other book just fits in to this time frame. So let me pick up on, I think it's page 114, and yes, on Ezra, page 114. And what we did, well, look at page 113. So what we did is, when they return, you've got a couple different returns. The very first return occurs, they're basically led by a guy named Zerubbabel. And after Zerubbabel returns, I think that was 538 BC, later on, about 80 years later, Ezra returns with a different group of exiles, and then Nehemiah will also return a little bit later than that. So we did, on page 113, a summary of what I just said, and the 70 years of exile, and Jeremiah prophesying that, and they start to rebuild the temple. So 2 years after returning, they start to rebuild the temple, and it took 20 years to complete because of interruptions along the way. Let's see here. We talked about the remnant that would return and take root and bear fruit. And then I think I got down to just over halfway down page 114. So here's a little interesting part in the book of Ezra. And I'm not going to turn to the text, but you see it marked here in chapter 9. So Ezra gets back and he studies the law. He's a scribe. He knows scripture, and he's trying to teach the people and build the people and rebuild the people. And what he notices is there was sin among the people. And the sin was that the men of Judea, the Jewish men, remember that this is the first time now they're being called Jews. First time you see in scripture they're called Jews. So the Jewish men had transgressed God's commands in that foreign land.
by marrying foreign women. Now, there's nothing per se wrong with marrying a foreign person. That's not the issue. But the issue is they had gone outside the confines of their faith and had married folks worshiping pagan idols. And when you do that, you then have a much greater chance of your heart being turned away from God. If you don't believe that, then go back and consider Solomon. What was Solomon's downfall? Well, not just that he had piles and piles of wives, but he had pagan wives who turned his heart away from God. So that's what Ezra finds when they get back to the land.
Zerubbabel's been there. 80 years later, Ezra comes and sees what's happening.
So they discover that sin with marrying foreign women. Now here's what Ezra decides. Ezra and the leaders decide to stop this sin, and they made the men repent. And the way they made them repent sounds very, very harsh. They sent the foreign women and children away. That sounds horrible. But you've got to understand again, I feel, God is trying to preserve the holiness and sanctity of His people in a foreign land. And it was so dangerous and such a serious matter that Ezra said, you've got to get rid of the pagan influence through the wives and even the children. Now you may ask, well then who in the world took care of these ladies and the children? I do not know. I truly don't. But I know this, I believe God means business when He is trying to protect the sanctity of His name and His people. And this is what Ezra found. So what they did, they ended up sending their wives away and they sent even their children away to maintain the purity of the Jewish people. And of course the fear is the longer they stayed amongst the pagan people and especially in their homes, they would start to worship their gods and they'd be turned away from Yahweh. Now watch this. You've already gone through this one time. So now if you turn away from Yahweh again and you turn to idolatry, guess what you're liable to do? Have another empire come in and exile you and have to go through the whole thing again. So when Ezra gets there, he says, put them away. Sounds harsh. I agree, it sounds harsh. But that's what Ezra called upon them to do in that circumstance. Now in chapter 10, with that context, there's two things that Ezra said that the guys, the men, needed to do. I don't think it was the fault of the women they married. It was the fault of the men who married them, right? These are God-fearing people. They know better. They know what God has said in this pagan land. So God tells these men to confess their sin to the Lord. Confess means to make a U-turn. It's what I call a spiritual U-turn. And basically, that's repentance. Confession means you're saying the same thing about your sin that God says about it, that it's sin. So you need to confess before God that you've sinned by taking the idolatrous pagan worshiping women as your wives. And then the second thing is after you confess your sin, then the repentance comes in by making the U-turn. And in this case, you find the separation from those foreign women. Sounds harsh. I agree. But very serious, serious matter as they're getting back into the land and trying to establish themselves and reestablish the worship of Yahweh and the proper worship in the temple. So that is what Ezra finds and that is what he instructs the people to do. Now just one more thing on page 115 and I'll be done with this. I've alluded to this, but the very first question at the top of 115 says, why do you think it was important to deal so harshly? Okay, that's what I keep saying. This is harsh. It's pretty heavy here. To deal so harshly with the men who had married foreign wives. And I just jotted down here on my paper. There's different answers. But I jotted down here to keep them from idolatry. They've already been there. Okay, we've done that, got the T-shirt, learned our lesson. We don't want to do that again. So to keep them from idolatry. And also, it helps with the temptations to turn away from God. So I kind of feel like, this is just me, I kind of feel like if you have a struggle with a temptation of alcohol, you know, some kind of substance, whatever it may be, I feel like if that's been a struggle and a temptation toward drunkenness, the last place you want to go then is a place where the alcohol is flowing. Okay, that's a temptation. So Ezra says to these guys, the best thing to do is to cut off that flow of temptation in your lives with your idolatry and all that. So while it sounds harsh, it's to protect them spiritually and maintain their relationship with God. And the second question I think is good on here is, what does the book of Ezra reveal about God's grace and mercy? And I wrote on my paper, he let them return. He didn't have to. Okay, that is by the grace of God that after 70 years of exile, God fulfilled his word through the prophets and allowed them to return to the land. So that is a summary look at the book of Ezra. Okay, so Ezra fits in with the return. Zerubbabel comes back. They start to rebuild the temple after it's been destroyed prior to their exile. Then Ezra returns about 80 years later, starts to rebuild the people spiritually. And one of the things he's got to deal with is a sin in the camp with marrying the foreign pagan wives. All right, so anything you want to add or ask or anything about Ezra? Let's turn then to the next book of the Old Testament, and this is the book of Nehemiah. On page 117, look at the title. Two things here about Nehemiah, and Ezra is still involved. Ezra is found in the book of Ezra. He's also found in the book of Nehemiah. So there's two things about Nehemiah. Number one, they are building the wall around Jerusalem. When the Babylonians came in, they destroyed the temple and destroyed the wall around the city. So Nehemiah's primary task is to rebuild the wall. But the second title on this sheet or this page is also rebuilding the people. And that's what Ezra has begun to do, and he'll continue doing during Nehemiah's time. So let's talk about this individual named Nehemiah. Let's open to that book, and there's a couple of things I'll point out in it as we go. You get through First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles, all your history with the kings. And then you get to the book of Ezra, which we just talked about. And then you will come across the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is an interesting and unique character in the Old Testament. He has a very unique job, very unique occupation, and we'll see that as we go through the first part of this page. So the very first verse of the book called Nehemiah says that what you are reading in these pages are the words of Nehemiah. And it lists here his, now I'm getting ready to say father. I don't know if Hakaliah is a father or mother, to tell you the truth. It just hit me. I'm not even sure, because the kings always did the son of their mother. But I think this is more the father. That just like kind of struck my brain in a weird way just now. I've just read over it and hadn't thought about it. So these are the words of Nehemiah. It happens in the month Chislev, 20th year, very specific date. Hey, let me give you that date while we're here. So Nehemiah, he returns to the land in the year 445 B.C. All right, so now Ezra or Zerubbabel comes in 538. 80 years later, in 458, Ezra returns. And now from 458 to what's that, 13 years later, Nehemiah returns. Okay, all these guys are returning, same general time frame after the exile. So in 445 B.C., Nehemiah is in Susa, the capital. Okay, that is a capital of the Persian Empire. Remember, we've got Assyria gets overtaken by Babylon, who gets overtaken by Persia. So the Persians are in control. Nehemiah is in that empire and in the capital city. So as you begin working through the page, Nehemiah lived in Susa, capital city of the Persian Empire. That's about like saying today, if you happen to know someone who lives in Washington, D.C., or so-and-so lives in Washington, D.C., the capital of the country of United States. Okay, that's where Nehemiah is. That's in the capital city of the empire of Persia. Your book says that Susa is about 200 miles east of Babylon. Remember, I showed you the map of Syria a little bit north. Babylon drops down and Persia's to the east of that. And in the capital of Susa, one of their kings named Darius builds a palace there. And you learn in the book of Esther, because Esther's exact same time frame in the book of Esther, the palace is described. And there is another king of Persia named Xerxes. Now, don't worry about the names. It's not that big of a deal right now. What's really bad, and I think I said last time, you've got a Xerxes and an Artaxerxes. You know, it's crazy, like a choke and an artichoke. You know, it's kind of crazy here. So there's another king named Xerxes in exact same palace. He uses during the days of Esther. And we'll talk about Esther when we get done with Nehemiah. Oh, by the way, I just thought of this. Because of the next several weeks, this is going to be our last Wednesday night in the study for like 4 weeks now. Sunday was the last sermon for 5 weeks in our series. And today, or tonight, will be the last study. Because next week, I should have mentioned this earlier, next week is Christmas caroling. And we always join with the Awana kids, youth, anybody who wants to. We're going to meet here. The plans meet here at 6:30. And then we're going to go over to Hopyard Farm again this year, do some Christmas caroling, then come back and have some cookies and desserts and hot chocolate and stuff like that. So next Wednesday is Christmas caroling. The following Wednesday we won't meet because we're going to have our Christmas Eve service that week. So that kind of takes the place for our Wednesday night. And then the following week after that, we don't normally have a service between Christmas and New Year's with all the busyness. And then we'll be back in January. So this will be the last night until January that we'll be in this study. And it'll be in the bulletin, but I just thought of it. So we will do Esther, but it'll be next year sometime when we get to it. So Nehemiah is in Susa, and here's his job. Now let's look here in verse 11, the very last verse in chapter 1, and here's what Nehemiah says. I was the cupbearer to the king. So Nehemiah's job, his occupation, what he was getting paid to do, what he was being trusted to do, was to serve as a cupbearer for the king. Now, in some ways, you think that being a cupbearer would be a pretty easy way to go in life. The finest wine? Yeah, I'll take that. Finest food? I'll take that. I'll live like a king. Until you realize that the primary purpose of the cupbearer was to taste the liquid first. Was to eat the food first. Just in case it's poisoned, you'll get sick and die, and not the king. So this is almost like what we would call today our Secret Service agents. If somebody's going to take a bullet, you got to take the bullet so the president doesn't die, okay? So this is what Nehemiah's got to do. So Nehemiah is the one to taste and kind of protect the food and drink in case it is poison. And oftentimes he would drink and eat in the king's presence. Because the king doesn't want you to go to hide in a corner and then kill over and die and nobody tell him. And then he ended up eating, drinking, and dying as well. So he would do it right there in his presence. So Nehemiah spends a lot of time in the presence of the king in Susa. So he is a cupbearer. According to the very first verse, which I've already said, the book is written by Nehemiah himself. And the context of the book, remember again, they're returning from exile, 445. The context is found in verses 2 and 3. So look at those verses and you'll see why Nehemiah has a part to play in Israel's history. So he is in Susa, the capital. As he is there in verse 2, there is a man named Hanani, and Nehemiah says, he is one of my brothers. Now, I'm assuming I think he means more there, what we would call more like a brother in the Lord, like a fellow believer in Yahweh, but I could be wrong. It may be a literal brother. I would have to study that closer. So, Hanani, one of my brothers, and some other men from Judah, they came. Now, remember, the southern kingdom of Judah is overthrown by Babylon.
They're in exile. And while Nehemiah is still in Persia during this exile, there are some folks who make the journey from Jerusalem. They come where Nehemiah is as he's sipping the drink, hoping he doesn't die. As he's sipping the drink, they come to Jerusalem and they give Nehemiah a report on what's happening back home in Judea or Judah. So some men come from Judah, and here's what Nehemiah does. Nehemiah pulls them aside and he asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity. And he asked them about Jerusalem. Now, here he is. He's in Susa, capital of Persia, during the exile. Some folks return. And Nehemiah says that my Wi-Fi signal went out this morning. So I need to know, how are things back home? Okay, y'all have been there. You have now returned. You might have come back with Zerubbabel. Maybe you came back with Ezra. But y'all have been there. So give me an update. How are things back home? Okay, that's what Nehemiah asked. So then here's what he finds out in verse 3. They said to Nehemiah, and this is not what he wanted to hear, not what he expected to hear. They said to me, the remnant, okay, remember that group that God has kind of protected his people, we sent them back home. The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity, the exile, and they've returned. Here we go. They are in great distress. Things not going real good. They are in reproach. So other peoples around Jerusalem are ridiculing, causing problems. It's a hard place to be right now. But here's what really got Nehemiah. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. Now here's what Nehemiah's thinking. They went back in 538. So it's been less than 100 years since the first group went back. The wall protecting Jerusalem is still in a shambles. There's no protection for the city. The people are beaten down. They're reproached. The gates have been burned with fire. And here's what it says it did to Nehemiah in verse 4. It came about, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. It broke Nehemiah when he heard how things were back at home. So in that blank there, if you want to summarize, here is the bad news Nehemiah heard. The Jews are in distress. The walls are broken down and the gates are burned. When Nehemiah heard that, it broke his heart. And you read where he just wept and he cried and he prayed and he fasted. And he wanted to do something about it. So get that summary written down, and then we will see what Nehemiah did at this point. If it sounds like a stampede back there, I think Monty and the youth are in charge of game time for Awana. I think they're chasing Monty around the room, trying to pin the tail on the donkey.
I think they're practicing. Ah,
okay.
The
children's band is called. I got you. So it's a band director. I got you. That is a context now of Nehemiah. So what does Nehemiah do? He fasts, he prays, and in verse 5, he beseeches the Lord God of heaven. Okay, here's what Nehemiah decides. Nehemiah decides, if God will provide for me to go, I'm going to go back and I'm going to try to help build the walls around Jerusalem. That's what Nehemiah wants to do. So In verses 5 through, I guess, around 11, there is a prayer. Now here, let me give you something. In the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is known, I would say Nehemiah is known for two things in his life. Nehemiah is known for his prayers. So what you can do, if you go through the book of Nehemiah, I don't think I've ever marked this, but if you go through the book of Nehemiah, you can actually mark every time Nehemiah prayed. Now, sometimes it was what I call an arrow prayer. Right before going into the king, he'll shoot a prayer up to heaven. But, and I haven't exactly counted this, but I have read, and I'm pretty sure this is accurate, that there are 9 prayers in this short little book that Nehemiah utters before God in this context. So Nehemiah is known for the prayers that we have printed or the reference to him praying through this time. And the second thing that Nehemiah is known for, and we're going to get to this in your book, he is known for his leadership qualities. So hang on to that thought, and when we get to it, I'll show you some application points of leadership that you find from Nehemiah. And a lot of people have written about his leadership. But at this point in chapter 1, you've got the very first reference to a prayer. And there's about 9 times you'll find a reference to Nehemiah praying. So instead of me going through each of these, I'm going to kind of give you the summary from the bottom of that page. As he begins his prayer in verse 5, he starts off by acknowledging and praising God for being great and awesome, who preserves his covenant. Okay, he keeps his covenant. If you think about the covenants that God has made, there's been 2 very significant covenants so far. The Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham, leave your land. I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to make you a great people, make you a great nation. Descendants will be innumerable. Okay, Abrahamic covenant. The second covenant so far we've seen was the Davidic covenant. God promising a descendant of David will sit on the throne forever, which gets fulfilled when Jesus comes in the lineage of David. So what Nehemiah starts with is, I praise you because you always keep your covenant. You always keep your promises. Second item in his prayer, as he prays in verse 6 and 7, he makes it very clear that he is confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house, we have sinned. Hear the band warming up back there? We have sinned. Now, I want you to notice in that verse the number of times Nehemiah references our sin, like for his people. And again, I don't ever try to be very mean, but this is why it bothers me so much when I hear some of the, some of the very well-known preachers and TV preachers that only talk about the love and grace and mercy of God, but never talk about the holiness and justice of God towards sinners, and that we are going to pay for that sin one day if we don't embrace Christ, etc. So Nehemiah, in the prayer, confessed Israel's sins. Now, there's 3 other very short statements you find in verses 6, 8, 9 through 11. First of all, in verse 6, he asked that God's ears be attentive and his eyes be open to hear that prayer. He then, in verses 8 and 9, wants God to remember the word and the commands that he had given to and through Moses. God, remembers your word. Remember your word and your promises to us. And then when he gets to verse 11, here's what Nehemiah decides. Nehemiah decides, I am going to go in before the king. And I'm going to ask the king, will you please allow me to leave so I can go back home and help rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. So the third thing he asked in this, or this part of the prayer, that God would give him success, make him successful that day, that the king would be compassionate toward him and would allow him to leave and go back home.
Well, I've already erased it.
Go back home to Judah and help rebuild the wall. Now, there's one thing that stands out to me here that I'm going to point out. So the very first thing in this list here, from verse 6, he wants God's ear to be open, eyes to be open to hear the prayer. So here's what kind of hit me. How many times do we pray and say, "Now, Lord, as I begin my prayer, I'm going to acknowledge your greatness and we are thankful for your commands. But Lord, I'm going to ask you to open your ears right now and hear me." That's simple, right? But you know what? I can't think of a time I've ever prayed and part of my prayer was, "Lord, would you please open your ears and hear me?" I hear that right now. But I think we sometimes, we just get into a routine and we've almost got a memorized way of praying every time. And I hate to say this, but you know, even you sit down before a meal and it's like turning the light switch on before we eat. We just say the same word. And I do. I hate it. I say the same things, I feel like, but I'm acknowledging, you know, "God, thanking you for the food and what you provide." But what about the next time you pray? "Now, Lord, I hope I'm praying right with this, with what I'm asking. But would you please open your ears and open your eyes and hear the prayer that I'm offering?" That's what Nehemiah did. He is known for his prayers in this little book. So that gets us through the first 11 verses of Nehemiah.